time flies. In the blink of an eye, we're in the middle of July, and before long, the summer will be over. Back to school, some of us back to the office, right? Anyway, psychologists, as you know, love to categorize people, right? I mean, that's what they do. They study people, they study their behavior, their personality, their way of thinking, their motivation, and then they create those neat little categories and they put people into those categories, they label them, it's helpful to help us grow in our self-awareness, and it's helpful in our relationships, and at the bridge, our ministry in China, we like to use a personality assessment tool that uses birds to identify four major personality types. I don't know if you've seen this before. You take a circle and you draw two lines across it, and on the horizontal line, you have task-oriented versus people-oriented, and then on the vertical line, you have the extroverted on top and the introverted on the bottom. Now, the eagles, do you see the eagles over there? They are task-oriented and extroverted. These are the dominant types. Okay, they're confident, they see the big picture, like an eagle that flies high, they see the big picture, and they focus on accomplishing the bottom line. Now, eagles are natural leaders, okay? And then you have the peacock on the other side. Peacocks are people-oriented and extroverted as well, and they're the influential and inspirational types, right? I mean, peacocks spread their whatever you call it, the tail, and it's beautiful. You know, they're influential, inspirational. They love to communicate, extroverted, right? And they're often the life of the party. Peacocks are great at persuading other people. Those are the peacocks. And then towards the bottom, you have the doves. The doves are people-oriented and introverted. They are very steady. You know, they're peace-loving. Dove, right? Non-threatening, dependable, and faithful friends. They make the best friends. And the doves want everyone to get along. Can't we get along? And then let's cooperate. You know, those are the doves. And then you have the owls on the other side, who are task-oriented and introverted as well. They are the cautious type. Wait, just wait. You know, they are meticulous and place great values on facts, on data, on quality. And they tend to be very accurate. Owls usually do a lot of research before making decisions. And owls usually, they find jobs where they do research. I don't know which one describes you, your personality best. But most people, they're usually a combination of these four major personality types. For me, I'm a combination I'm on the bottom, I'm an introverted, but I'm a combination of a dove and owl. Probably more of an owl than a dove, but sometimes I can show qualities of an eagle and a peacock as well. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing up here, you know, preaching, right? So most people, they're just a combination of these four personality types. I found a similar type of assessment this week that's focusing on getting things done and uses information and implementation as the parameters. You have type one on the bottom. There, type one, no information, no implementation. Those are the couch potatoes, okay? And then type two, all information, no implementation. Those are the know-it-all procrastinators. And then the type three, no information, all implementations, they are the headless chickens, okay? Run around like headless chicken. Type four, all information, all implementation, which is what we really want to be, are the go-getters, okay? They get things done. Even comedians have gotten into categorizing people. The classic joke goes something like that. There are four types of people in this world: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, those who wonder what happened, and those who have no idea that something happened. Using categories, I think, to describe people can be very dangerous as well and harmful if we use it to judge people and to peg them, okay, to label them. However, it can be very beneficial, as I said earlier, if we use it to do some self-introspection and to raise our own level of self-awareness. Now, in today's text, the Gospel of Mark also gives us four categories of people. They are the crowd, the religious, the entitled, and the disciples. So as we continue in our series called The Way to Life, it is important for us to understand what each of these categories are so that we can ask ourselves, from a spiritual standpoint, which category do I fit in? Am I among the crowd, the religious, the entitled, or the disciples? If we want to live life to the fullest, the abundant life, now we want to make sure that we find ourselves among the disciples. So let's spend some time today meditating on God's word and understand what each of these categories entail. First, we have the crowd. Let's read together Mark chapter 3, verses 7. Today, our entire text is chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. Let's first read chapter 7, verse 7 to 12, and then verse 20 as well. You see it? Can you see? In the back, can you see? Okay, good. Okay, let's begin. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him, a crowd, right? And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Obviously, Jesus didn't want the demons to acknowledge him in public because he didn't want more crowd to be formed. Jesus didn't like the crowd. The crowd is typically a large group of people gathered together in a disorganized and unruly way. A crowd, you can imagine, is powerful and has great influence because of its sheer number. When you have a lot of people, you have power, you have a voice. It is very fickle, meaning that it changes like leaves going wherever the wind blows. If you remember Jesus' last days, in one moment, the crowd was cheering him. Remember that? Right? Hosanna! Hosanna! They were ready to crown him as the king. Hosanna to the highest. The next moment, the crowd started cursing and mocking him, yelling, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him! Crucify him!" Same crowd. Changes just like that. If you become part of the crowd, you become nameless or faceless. You're just one among the crowd. You also lose your ability to think and choose as you just go along with the crowd. And the crowd is mindless, senseless, and unreasonable. The crowd usually gathers to witness the sensational. Jesus was healing many people and casting out demons, so naturally the crowd gathered. And like I said, Jesus didn't like the crowd because it often prevented him from preaching and doing ministry. In verse 20, it became so big and pressing that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat a meal. So Jesus avoided the crowd. While Jesus doesn't like the crowd, you know, it is so easy for us to become a part of the crowd. All we have to do is nothing. You just do nothing. You get swept up into the crowd, and before long, you're part of it. In today's world, with the onset of the internet, you know, the crowd has become even more powerful, as it is no longer limited by the physical realm. Millions of people can quickly and easily gather around a hashtag, an idea, a slogan, a video, an incident. And once you have a crowd, you know, you have an unstoppable movement. What the crowd wants, it gets. If the crowd wants to cancel you, you get canceled. What the crowd says, it goes. If the crowd says you're a racist, you are a racist. What the crowd thinks, it is. If the crowd thinks that gender differentiation is a thing of the past, then it is. The crowd is very scary. It can pressure you from all sides until you capitulate and become a part of it. I remember as a teenager, you know, joining a demonstration in Paris. As you may know, Paris is the capital of demonstrations. There are constant demonstrations in Paris. One day before school opened, a bunch of us were sitting around outside the school, you know, just chatting, chilling, and then one person, probably an eagle or a peacock, said, "Hey, there's a demonstration at La Bastille. We should go and join them." We looked at each other and said, "Hey, it's an opportunity to play hooky. You know, we don't have to go to school. Okay, let's do it. Let's go." And we went. As we arrived, we took the metro, and as we arrived, there was already a large crowd gathered. They gave some of us some sign to hold up, and we started marching. Someone would shout some slogan, and the rest of us would just repeat after that person. Like one voice, we repeated the same slogan. Now, to this day, I still have no idea what we were demonstrating. What we were protesting. I have no idea. All I know is that it was fun. It was fun, and you felt powerful. And it was cool. You know, you were part of the crowd. You just march along, and you have the police lined up watching, and you felt powerful. Have you ever been among the crowd? From a spiritual standpoint, it is so easy for us to be swept up by the crowd. We follow and believe whatever is popular. Whatever is popular. You know, we gather hoping to experience or witness a miracle from Jesus. Or we crowd him not because we love him and are committed to follow him, but because that's the thing to do for now. Unfortunately, the way to life is not the way of the crowd. Jesus said that he is the narrow way. He is the road less traveled. Like Jesus, it is best for us to avoid the crowd. Second, we have the religious. We have the religious. Let's read together chapter 3, starting from verse 22 to verse 30. Are you ready? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the rule of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The scribes in verse 22 represented the religious leaders of the day. You know, they were well educated. They had knowledge of the law or God's word and were supposedly experts at interpreting it. They were pious and spoke with authority on matters of God's law. Therefore, when they accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub or Satan, and when they concluded that Jesus was casting out demons by the rulers of the demons, they were making these assertions as experts on that matter. It wasn't like the average person on the street casually saying, "Man, you're crazy." No, it was more like Dr. Fauci, you know, the number one expert on contagious disease in America, declaring, "You are contagious." The scribes and Pharisees were credible experts on spiritual matters. However, Jesus quickly debunked their assertions by using a logical argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? It is not logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Same thing with a house, etc., etc. Then Jesus turns the table against them and exposed their lies as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, an unforgivable sin. Now, before we quickly, you know, cross that category out by thinking, "Nope, that's not me. I'm not the religious type. Besides, I am not an expert in anything other than eating potato chips and playing Minecraft or Fortnite, and certainly not on God's law. That's not me." Let's consider the symptoms of a religious person before you cross that category out. In the Gospels, the religious or the scribes and Pharisees often have these common characteristics. First, they were judgmental. The scribes were quick to judge people who did not fit their standards or traditions. And in a way, do we not often do that? Judging people who do not fit our standard or tradition? Whether here at church or at school or at work or especially at home. You know, we're so quick to point the finger and point out the other person's wart and error. I'm not talking about matters that are black and white. You know, when it comes to those things, we should call this person out. And I'm talking about things that, you know, people do that overstep on our traditional way of thinking and doing things. And immediately we judge their motives and their character. And when we do that, we're actually setting ourselves up as the expert on that matter. If you remember last week's text, Jesus ate with sinners and then judged them on that. Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They judged them on it. Jesus' disciples picked grain from the field on the Sabbath. They, again, judged them for it. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. They judged him for it. Religious people are very judgmental. In a way, I was like that, and sometimes I still find myself being very judgmental. In the early years of our marriage, that got me into a lot of trouble because I was constantly judging my wife, Amy. Religious people are also very ungracious. Many times, you know, Jesus confronted the religious people for their ungracious hearts. One time they were all ready to stone this woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus said, let the first who had never sinned, who has no sin, let them cast the first stone. One after another, they walked away. Another time, Jesus decided to stay at Zacchaeus' home, a tax collector and traitor to the Jews, which eventually led Zacchaeus to repent from his sins and be saved. But the religious people didn't like that. They started grumbling, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They were judging him. In their mind, Zacchaeus didn't deserve grace or salvation. And in a way, are we not often ungracious towards people we deem unworthy, people we don't like, people who are different than us, people we feel like are sinners? A judgmental spirit and an ungracious heart usually go hand in hand. These characteristics are some of the main reasons why the church is unattractive to non-believers. You guys in church are so ungracious, so judgmental. That's how the world often thinks of us. The religious tends to be ungracious. Number three, they're also very self-righteous. The religious tends to be self-righteous. One time Jesus told the story of two people praying in the temple. One was a Pharisee or a religious person. The other was a tax collector. The story goes like this. Now the Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like these sinners, these swindlers, these cheaters, liars, and especially not like this tax collector over there. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then concluded his story by saying, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we may not identify with the Pharisee indeed, but in our attitude towards others, have we not done the same thing before? Looking down on people, not justifying ourselves, proud of our religious act. Maybe you haven't, but I know I have. The religious tends to be self-righteous. Number four, they are also very hypocritical. A hypocrite literally means someone who acts, an actor. They put on an external facade of piety and humility that usually is not consistent with the content of their own heart. The Pharisees and scribes were not bad people, they were not. But in their religiosity, they often gave people standards that were much higher than they would give to themselves. They expected people to adhere to a standard that they themselves were not able to keep. They placed tremendous burden on people. And that is why Jesus was so hard on them. If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with hypocrisy. Right? We put on facade to hide our true self. We too tend to judge people with much stricter standards than we would judge ourselves. Now, that's a grave sin you've committed. Oh, me? Oh, I just made a mistake. You know, I just stumbled a bit. You should confess your sin. Oh, me? Oh, it was just a moment of weakness on my part. I'm not usually like that. What you did is unforgivable. Oh, I actually have a good reason for it. You know, it's really not that big of a deal. Have you ever done that? Harshly criticizing other people's sins while graciously justifying your own. I know I have. How come I feel like I'm the only one confessing my sins here today? Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He didn't call us to a religion. To be religious is not the way to life. The third category of people in our text today, they're the entitled. Let's read together chapter 3, verse 21, and then we'll jump to 31 to 35. Okay, get ready? When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, of Jesus, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Remember, Jesus was pressed in by the crowd and they didn't even have time to eat. So his own people heard of this. They went out to take control of him, right? Let's jump to verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived and attending, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. An entitled person is someone who believes that he or she inherently deserves certain privileges or special treatment. If you were born into a certain family, while by status, it is true that you're entitled to a certain privilege or certain privileges and special treatment, like having access to resources that belong to the family. However, in terms of attitude, it is never a good thing to take these privileges for granted and start feeling entitled. My daughters are entitled to live in our home, eat at our table, access our refrigerator, drive our cars, use our stuff, etc. However, if I sense any attitude of entitlement, taking their privileges for granted, then I would call them out. In today's text, Jesus' own people, his own family, took their privileges for granted. They started dictating what Jesus should do and what he should not do. When they heard that Jesus was too busy to eat, they tried to take custody of him. They thought they could control him. When they arrived at the house and seeing the crowd, they stood outside and sent word to him and called him. You know, they expected Jesus to drop everything and then go to them. In a way, that took Jesus for granted. They felt entitled to access Jesus. And as believers, we too can easily fall into the category of the entitled. Some of us feel entitled because we were born into a Christian home. You take your Christian roots for granted and assume that you are already saved. Oh, I was born in a Christian home, so I must be saved. Have you ever heard the saying, God has children, but he doesn't have grandchildren? God doesn't have grandchildren. In other words, each person is responsible to work out their relationship with God. No one is born saved. Salvation is an individual and personal process of recognizing our sinfulness, repenting, and asking God and receiving God's forgiveness and committing ourselves to follow him. Some of us feel entitled because we've been a believer for a while now. So we take our access to God for granted. We start thinking that somehow we can control God. Our prayers become more like commands than humble requests. God, you must do this for me. God, heal me. It's a command. Heal me now. Give me this now. Whenever we show up, we expect God to drop everything and come to us, rather than us going before the Lord and masters on our knees. We feel entitled. As children of God, by status, we are entitled to His grace and mercy. We have the privilege of God's salvation and eternal life. We are entitled to His life and life abundant. However, we should never take it for granted. We should never have an attitude of entitlement as if we deserve it. The way to life is not by entitlement. It is by God's grace and by His mercy. Finally, the last category here in today's text is the category of the disciples. Let's read together chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. From the text here, we see at least four characteristics of a disciple. First, a disciple is called. Now, Jesus called them. Jesus summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Not everyone was called, only those whom Jesus wanted. Now, I don't want to go into some deep theological discussion on predestination or Calvinism here, but the point I want to make is simple. It is a privilege to be a disciple. You have to be called. You and I are called to be disciples, and we need to respond. If He calls, we must come. In Matthew 22, where Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast, where many didn't respond to the invitation, Jesus concluded in verse 14 of Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You know, when I was about 20, I attended a church conference where I responded to a call by the pastor for full-time ministry. I sensed the Holy Spirit stirring in my heart to dedicate my whole life to Him. So I stood up and I responded. Eventually, many years later, I did end up in full-time ministry. And at that time, when I heard God's call, I thought it was a very special calling. However, today, 35 years later, I now know it was essentially a calling to be a disciple. Every true disciple of Christ will be called. Ministry, whether full-time or part-time, or just something that a disciple does. I'm not trying to minimize the call to full-time ministry. I think, you know, if you're called to be a pastor, it is a special calling. And I'm trying to minimize that. But I believe more often than not, when you sense a calling, it is really a call to discipleship. Because God calls every believer to discipleship. He stirs in your heart to follow Him, to be a disciple. He calls you. But you must respond. You must come to Him and say to Him, "Jesus, I want to follow You and I want to be a disciple." Have you heard this calling before? Have you heard God's call stirring in your heart after a sermon and saying, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus"? Second, a disciple is someone who is appointed, meaning a disciple has a mission in life. Your mission, if you choose to accept, that's where the music needs to come in. Dun, 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 dun. No, I'm just kidding. Mission impossible, get it? Seriously, your mission and my mission as disciples of Christ is first to be with Christ. It says here that Jesus appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Our mission as disciples is twofold. First, we must be with Christ so that we can grow. And that's what discipleship is all about. It is about growing in Christ into maturity. Our mission is not to accumulate the most toys and resources in life. Think about that. Our mission in life is not the American dream. Your mission in life is not to live a peaceful life and die in peace. That's not your mission. Your mission, first, is to be with Christ. So you must do everything you can in life to be with Christ, to be close to him, to draw near to him. That's the first part of your mission. Then the second part of our mission is the third characteristic of a disciple, and that is to be sent. A disciple is sent. It says here that Jesus appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. That's the second part of our mission. It is the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's the second part of our mission, to be sent. If that is not yet a part of your mission in life, then you need to grow spiritually so that eventually it does become a part of your mission in life. Regardless of what you are doing. Like I said, full-time past, full-time, part-time, those are just things that we do ministry-wise. You know, doctors, lawyers, engineers, those are just things that we do to make a living. Our true calling as believers our mission is to be with Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to be sent. Finally, the last characteristic given to us here of a disciple is that a disciple is empowered. It says here that Jesus gave them authority to cast out the demons. Now, the first time I visited countryside churches in China, I was blown by the welcome. I went with my father-in-law, who is also a pastor, and in some places, people treated us like the second coming of Christ. You know, they saw us coming, and they were gathered already, and they were singing songs to welcome us, lining up. And after my father-in-law preached, they would line up so that we would lay hands on them, to pray for them. They would bring the sick, the demon-possessed, so that we would pray for them. I remember asking one of the pastors or elders at the church, I said, how come they don't pray for themselves, or how come you don't pray for them? Oh, they feel like you have more power. They feel like pastors have more power. That's when I knew that the greatest need for the churches, and not just in China, but all over the world, the greatest need is discipleship. For people to be discipled so that they realize that they have been empowered by Jesus. Do you feel like you have spiritual authority? Well, let me tell you, you do. You do. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have authority even to cast out demons. Do you feel like you have power when you pray? Let me tell you, if you're a disciple of Christ, you have power. But that is one of the characteristics of a disciple. Four categories of people given to us in today's text. Which one describes you best? It is a sobering question. You know, we certainly don't want to be among the crowd. We also don't want to be among the religious or the entitled. It is my prayer that when we meet Jesus one day, we will be among the disciples. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, indeed, it is my prayer, not just for myself, but for everyone sitting here in this room today, Lord, that we would find ourselves among the disciples when you come, ready to receive you and ready to be received by you. So help us, Father, help us to take your call seriously, your call to discipleship. It is a calling. You called us to be a disciple, and then you appoint us, and you send us, and you empower us. Thank you so much for this truth. May we realize this and respond to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.